This is lesson number 23 in our series of creation, visible versus invisible, talking about six creations. We're down to the last two, and we're talking about some creations that are invisible. That is, they are spiritual. And we will get into that a little bit more seriously next week. I want to finish this one that we read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but just a very brief review. In Galatians, we looked at a new creation, and we read that in chapter 6, verse 15. Forgive me for repeating these things over and over. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And we want to know what that new creation is. And if we go back a chapter and read the first five or six verses, which we won't do here in chapter 5, he speaks about, I'll start in verse 2, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I can't put too much emphasis on every time we see the word Spirit and the numerous times that it's improperly, I think they didn't do too bad in the King James Version, when it came to the usage of the word Spirit and Holy Spirit, but you'll see that it's capitalized in this case if you're looking at a King James Bible. But I can't put too much emphasis on the fact that there are numerous variables of how the Spirit is given in the Scriptures. And generally, most people look at that and they say, this is the Holy Spirit. And if you take a closer look, you might realize, if you look and compare these several hundred occurrences of the word Spirit, the word pneuma and the word huios, huios, which has to do with holy, you'll find that in most cases it's not there. Some of them have the definite article, some of them don't. And so it makes a big difference on what you're reading here. So here we're speaking about the Spirit, which actually is associated with a new nature or a new man, or the inward man, or some of the several terms that are mentioned in Scripture. And this is at the heart of this new creation. So we speak of, we read about creation in the beginning of time. We read about a recreation and a new earth and a new heaven and firmament that was associated with that in the first chapter of Genesis. We read about a new creation someday in time that has to do with Israel, and we also read of another new creation at the end of Revelation. So we've got four behind us right now, and so here is a creation, a new creation that is associated with something we don't read of in Scriptures before, and that is associated with the fact that when a person believes, when a person is in Christ Jesus, he has this Spirit or this new nature. So this is what Paul is distinguishing here, because there's an issue at Galatia concerning circumcision and uncircumcision. And the Jews were, the devout Pharisaic Jews were disturbing this group of people, this assembly of believers in that location, in those locations in Galatia, concerning this very issue. And they wanted those Gentiles to also have to be circumcised and keep the law. So he said, he goes on and further on in this chapter in verses, beginning with verse 16, speaking about walking in the Spirit. So one thing we notice about this new creation, it's associated with the Spirit or this new nature that has been implanted, if I can use that word, within anyone who is in Christ Jesus. And that began during the Acts period. Now what's interesting and could be confusing unless you rightly divide, is that a lot of these things are carried over into the next dispensation after Israel was set aside and was made Lo Am I. And these all tie in together. So when we read about this new creation here, it's associated with resurrection. It's associated with Adam and the new Adam, and the last Adam. It's associated with the spirit versus the flesh. And fourthly, it's with reconciliation, which we will see this morning. So the other occurrence that we find of this word is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I started to spend a little bit of time on, I made some comments last week about the Corinthian group and how much attention they needed from Paul and how carnal they were, how immature they were. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see a lot of things that they, I hate to say it, but it's common in a lot of churches. I grew up in a church that my father was a minister of. I might have mentioned this. And we had 30 or 40 people. He worked full-time. He held a church. He did full-time ministry for anybody and everybody that called on him. And I watched growing up in that church the little silly things that people got upset about. And they would leave the church, that kind of a thing. Things that were just ridiculous. And it's obvious that this church here, from the get-go in chapter 1, his letter starts off with him addressing the issue of divisions there. And that was a no-no. He wanted to make it clear that was a no-no. And if you go almost verse by verse, you're going to see throughout these two Corinthian letters, the different times these people in their immaturity dealt with things that were almost ridiculous. And anyway, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think they've grown up a little bit since the first letter that was written, or that we have told to us that was written. And in chapter 5, actually beginning in chapter 4, we're going to read a few verses and see how these things are associated to what I just spoke of, and that is resurrection, spirit. And you have to read into some of this the fact that Adam comes into this picture, because the first 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 ends with this subject of resurrection, or deals with the subject of resurrection, and also the subject of Adam. And keep that in mind as we look at these words here, what kind of people these were. Also keep in mind here that here was an assembly of believers that was probably approximately 50 miles from Athens. So they're in Greece, and Greece is all about what? The Greeks are all about what? Wisdom, philosophy, strange stuff. And so much of that has been incorporated even into Christianity today. People don't even realize it. But that's what Paul was dealing with. And so he went into Corinth, and I think I might have read this. Let me just do this real quick. In Acts chapter 18, and he makes his way to Corinth. After going through Macedonia, and you know about the Thessalonians and the Bereans. And in verse 1, we read of chapter 18 of Acts, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So he's down in Greece, he was close to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So here's a little thing Luke inserts into his letter, which has to do with this book, which has to do with the accuracy of his book and history, and that fact that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Why is that important? One thing you can understand from this is the last few verses of the book of Hebrews. We won't look at that now, but he makes some comments about those from Italy, and it makes the book of Hebrews sound like Paul wrote this from Rome during his imprisonment. But if you read that, he's speaking about those Italians, those people who were Romans, who had been kicked out from Rome by Claudius. So keep that in mind. Every little word that comes up in here, there's a purpose behind it, and there's a good reason behind why it's there, and it helps us and protects us from other ideas in Scripture. Unless we don't read them, obviously, if we don't study it, we're not going to see those kind of things, but that's important. Okay, verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. We know what Paul did. Every time he walked into a town, he didn't start talking to Gentiles. He went straight to a synagogue. That was his mission. That's what he was called out to do, to the Jew first. And here he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. That's his primary message. He's trying to convince a Jew that the man Jesus that walked on this earth was indeed the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, and I make that statement I just made because we can read into all the things that you think Paul said and how he talked to them about all the other things we read in Scripture, the mystery and so forth. This was the limitation of what he spoke to them. He wanted them converted first. They needed this new nature that we're talking about, this Spirit, before they're going to understand anything truly about the Scriptures. But verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, there's the cue for Paul to leave. That's usually when he decides that it's time for him to move on. He says, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own hands. I am clean from thenceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered to a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night. So Paul had gotten his instructions that if they wouldn't listen to him, that he would go to the Gentiles and he would move on. But here's what happened. And because of this one man, and he stayed with him here for a bit, he was associated with the synagogue, spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold thy peace, not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall sit on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so here we see that Paul was ready to move on, and the Holy Spirit stopped him. And he stayed there for a whole year and a half. So when we read the letters to the Corinthians, I think we should be appreciative of how much attention they got. Now, I said last week that I think they got more attention than anybody else. If you read the next chapter, when Paul goes to Ephesus, he stays there for 2 years. And the people hardened their hearts and they rejected his truth, he went and the next verse says something about he went to the school of Tyrannus. And there was a place where he had liberty to teach. And he stayed there for 2 years. So when we read in the last letters of Paul, in the letters to Timothy and Titus, we'll see that Paul had a very close affection with the Ephesians. And it must have really hurt him when he had to write to Timothy and said, all those in Asia have left me. And because when he was there at Ephesus, the word went throughout all of Asia, and many people believed. So all those little things, you can help us understand when things were written, but more so the serious nature of what was committed to the Apostle Paul. And up until his dying breath, according to this scripture, he was faithful to that cause and was faithful, and the Lord was faithful to him. I have to put the emphasis on the faithfulness of the Lord. He was faithful to him. He kept his word to Paul of what he would do with him, and he protected him to the final. And there were many times, if it would have been me, I would have given up a long time ago with these people because you just don't take that kind of stuff off of people that he did. And if you read that letter, you'll see that they were very disrespectful of him in many occasions. So when we get to 2 Corinthians, pardon me for that sidebar there, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. This word troubled is where we get the idea of a wine press. We're pressed. And if you've been to Israel, if you've ever seen a picture of the wine presses they had, it was a stone that was like a wheel. It was a big stone that was round, and it rolled around inside a circular type of a basin that they would throw the grapes down and press it. And so you can get the idea of this tremendous amount of weight that was pressing out the grapes to make wine. So he says here that we are pressed on every side, yet not distressed or compressed. It has to do with something very narrow. He says, but we're not distressed over this. We're not compressed, even though we're being pressed. We're being compressed. We are perplexed, which means there's no way to turn. There's no resources. It appears that way anyway. But not in despair. You're not going to break our hope in what we have, is what he says. He says we are with hope. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to read here in a moment, in the next chapter, Paul gets a little personal with them and tells them about these things. But if you go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, look at the many times Paul mentions what he was going through. Him and all those others who were ministering to them, what they were going through. It was horrific. And they were, these people didn't even hardly give it a second thought, it seems like, sometimes, because they were disrespectful of his position. In fact, many of them, you know, some were of Apollos, some were, some were of Cephas. They didn't really have that, they just didn't have the respect for the Apostle Paul for what was given him by the Lord and for what Paul was supposed to accomplish here. 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus Christ. That is, we who are living, we who have this life, and particularly, if you notice the personal pronouns as you go through this book, he's going to use the word we and us a lot. And what you need to do is understand, is Paul talking about him and his companions? Or is he talking about the whole group? We're going to see that in a moment too when we talk about the new creation. For we which live are always, we who are alive, we have this, not only do we have the new nature, but we have this life which is committed to Christ, which is something we ought to think about. We know we have life, and Paul tells us to put our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. So where is our mind? I mean, this is serious business, and we'll see this in the next chapter. The life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised us up, here we're talking about resurrection. I'm sorry. He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. So here he speaks of resurrection, and as I've mentioned, he spent an entire chapter on resurrection. And what's interesting there is after he gave them the gospel, if you read those first few verses in 1 Corinthians, rather than misquote them, I'll read real quickly. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory which I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And then, just a few verses later, what does he say? Verse 12. Now if Christ be that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul, in that year and a half, I'm sure he spoke about many subjects. Once he went into the synagogue, he spoke about one thing, and that was Christ as Messiah. And those people who believed, then he hung around for. And then he had to teach them. And he taught them a lot of things. And I think we can a lot of things you see in the book of Romans, you could probably put over here in Corinthians in that during that year and a half about justification and all those things. But here was one subject that it just didn't sink in. They either had Sadducees in that group or these wise Greeks who were influenced by philosophers had different opinions about resurrection and so forth. And so that was an issue here. All of these things are building up to chapter 5. He says, so he speaks of resurrection, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace, that is, all things that they were doing, the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound or excel to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So we're going to see that this new creation is associated with an outward man or the flesh and an inward man, which is the spirit of the spirit, when we get to the next chapter. For our light affliction, oh, if we could only understand this, I mean really experience what Paul is saying here and how what he saw. I'm sure we'll never see so. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Focusing on things that are not on this earth, working for a much more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the next chapter begins, we won't read a portion of Scripture. I think it's probably one of the more, this portion is read by more people than not, and has to do with resurrection. It has to do with this body, this tabernacle. It has to do with this famous misquote of the Scriptures. Absent from the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He doesn't say that. And so, you know, it certainly behooves us to do that, because this is very in the very context of what he's saying here. But I'm going to skip up to verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That, of course, is speaking of those people here that have this particular hope that Paul speaks of. They were looking for the coming of the Lord. You know, by the way, did I read the verse in chapter 14? Back to verse 14, I just want to make one point. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, present us with him. He says he's going to be raised. But wasn't he looking for the coming of the Lord? He was looking for the physical appearing, the manifestation of the Lord in his time. Where those people, or at least we're told today, as some people call the rapture, those people are looking for what? This transformation. It certainly is a change, but notice he uses that word which is associated with resurrection. That this thing has to occur between this body and that body. And that's what he deals with in 5:1 through 8 of this, you know, verse 8, for we are kind of chapter 5. We are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That was his hope and desire, was to see the Lord in his lifetime come back to earth. That's what those people all expected. So he says here that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Notice he says he uses the term things done in his body. Paul was already talking about his body in a few verses we just read, and what the suffering that he was going through. And he's going to reiterate some of that here in a moment. Whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I trust that the things that he was doing, he says, I'm trusting that the Lord, that God is going to see the things that I'm doing. And he also hopes that they will, in their own consciousness, see the things that they are doing. That was a problem with them. They did not respect what Paul was, what was happening. For a week, you know, in some cases people say, well, you know, what happens when things start going bad with you? One of the first things you happen is, or goes through your mind, you think, uh-oh, what have I done now, you know, to deserve this? And there were those who probably had that kind of thing in their mind here. Well, look at all the things Paul's going through. It's because he's not, you know, he's not doing, he's preaching error here or something. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. We're not trying to, you know, I'm not reiterating this. I've already said this several times to you. But here's your opportunity to glory and recognize that these men were called for a specific purpose. And you can see the immaturity of these people here when it comes to those kind of things. And I think we could probably say that, and I don't want to say that because in a judgmental way, but I think much of Christianity is that way, only because they are not taught properly. Let's read on a little bit further, because there's some important stuff coming here. For whether we be beside ourselves, whether you think we're crazy, I mean, Paul speaks here about, I think in the NRIV, it expresses this in a way. It says, are we out of our minds? That's what they were thinking of him. Some of the things he's saying, he was losing his mind. Constrained, he says that we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober-minded or sound-minded, if we have a sound mind, compares the two, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. We are convinced that if one died for all, then all were dead. All are dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Let me repeat that. And he died for all, that they which live, not all, but they which live, they which have not merely a life in Christ, well, yes, a life in Christ, but they should live above that. They should not, they henceforth, from this time forth, live, they should not live unto themselves. So that's part of the reason people are called out and made in Christ. The fact that it's not merely just so you can be saved and go to heaven someday. But there's a life that's associated with this, and that's what these people were struggling with. And that's what this context is about when we read the next few verses here. But unto which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. So here we have a passage of Scripture that has been tested over time. And I will give you two options of what this passage of Scripture means, and I will tell you what I think about that. And there's more than just two, I'll say that. I attended a meeting where a guy took this subject and I don't want to say he destroyed it, but he went into such great detail that I think no one walked out of that room understanding anything he said. And that's probably the way I teach. So I can't judge that man. But let's consider this. So one, I'll just mention here. One option here is that we know no man after the flesh, though we've known Christ after the flesh. That is, when he was here on earth, he's saying, Christ after the flesh, we no longer know him that way. We know him in resurrection. That is a common statement. And it's true. There is some truth to that, that we definitely look at the ascended Lord in a different sense, we who are members of the church, which is his body. The question is, who is the flesh referring to here? So look, let's consider the personal pronouns here. Once again, we have this subject, and I looked at some Greek authorities on this issue, and I had a good example. I should have written it down, but I don't have it in front of me. But you know, the way that this can be interpreted, that generally the Greek itself will give you the answer to this. But the way these terms are used here, the personal pronouns are used here, you don't know if Paul's talking about we, that is, we who are ministering to you people, are we as a group of whole, as a whole believers? So he says, but remember, when he says we, he's including himself. Wherefore, henceforth, from this time forward, after he says, wherefore, you know, there's a verse that went before here that speaks about those who should die and live in a certain way. He says, if one died for all, he says, they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So how is anybody going to live unto Christ? Not unto yourselves, but unto Christ. I mean, think about that in your mind. How can you, as an individual, live in that manner? You're not going to do it in your flesh. You're going to do it with a new nature. That's what the subject is here. He says, wherefore, we no longer know man after the flesh. I do not look at, before I was saved, and I looked at, I shouldn't say that because I've known the Lord from early years, but I believe that I would probably, if I was an unsaved person and didn't have a new nature, I would look at you from the flesh, and you might be, I'm going to consider you probably as a slime ball if you do something that I don't like, and that's going to be my opinion of you in the flesh. But Paul's saying, we no longer look in the flesh because we have a new nature. So let's read this. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. We're looking at men differently now. Now that I've got a new nature, I'm looking at people in a different... Hey, I realize they're sinners, and they need the gospel. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Now, when did Paul ever know Christ? When did he ever know the Lord Jesus Christ? Ever. I mean, did he see the Lord when he walked on this earth? It's hard for me to believe that during the time that Paul, who spent most of his educational time in Jerusalem, was there when the Lord was here on earth. But there's no evidence that Paul ever saw the Lord. But when did Paul ever know? And by the way, the first word here, the first know here, wherefore henceforth know we no man, that's one Greek form, oida, which has to do with, I can see you, I'm looking in right now at two women, that's how I know that they're there. I mean, I can see with my own eyes, I can perceive that they exist. Okay, the next one is the word gnosko. So he says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, after we have tried to, we've experienced a knowledge of, we tried to know Christ after the flesh. So when did Paul ever know Christ after the flesh? Okay, let's think about maybe when he was during the Acts period, because after the Lord was resurrected, what was Paul's opinion of Christ? He couldn't stand him. He wanted people who believed in him to be put to death. And that was his mission. So did Paul ever know the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh? Well, here he speaks, here the word is Christ. It speaks of the Messiah. So he's really saying, we no longer know the Messiah in our own nature. Because during the time that the Lord was on earth, Paul knew, and he was learning about a Messiah. That's what the law taught him. The Old Testament scriptures pointed toward a Messiah, and that was what he wanted. What he didn't realize with the Lord was that the Lord Jesus Christ was that Messiah. So we no longer look in the flesh, particularly us Jews who knew a Messiah, because we didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So let's read that verse again. Therefore, if any man be in... I'm sorry. Where henceforth know we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after... We knew the Messiah after the flesh, yet now, from this time forth, know we him no more. And I can add, in the flesh. We know him how? In the Spirit. How do I know he knows him in the Spirit? The very next verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, and now it's the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. He has this new creation within him. He has the ability to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away. They're passing. They're past. It's not to say that old things are not here, are still in life. If we want to allow the old nature to rule, in our life, there's going to be old things that come to our mind. He says, behold the all things. So this is not taking the old and making it new, but here's tapata. The all things are become new. What are the all things that become new? The things in the new nature, from the new nature. This is what we have, what any believer has in Christ when they are in Christ. Because that's what Paul says. If any man be in Christ, not just anybody, but those who are in Christ. That's the same word he used, the same phrase he used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All in Adam die, all in Christ shall be made alive. So those things carry right over into what he's speaking of here. So this new creation is associated with something that changes a person for sure. It makes a world of difference who you are. You can have all the Bible learning in the world and understand all these things and think about these people, because many of them were Jews and they had those Old Testament scriptures, and this is what was lacking. And Paul said to people back in 1 Corinthians that they had received that Spirit. So what's happening to these people? We're going to answer that question in a moment, because he's going to tell them they should be reconciled to God. They need to reconsider their position with the Lord, those who have this Spirit. And all things are of God. So it's all the all things, the definite article, the all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So now Paul brings into this picture, and hold one second here, into this picture, reconciliation. He says, who have reconciled us. So who's been reconciled here? Everybody. In this portion, in this verse, it says, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to have to do in our next lesson is study reconciliation a little bit and understand the fact that these people were alienated and they needed to be reconciled. But God did something about that. He made the first move. Reconciliation is dealing with two parties. And so here he says, he's reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. So, in the real sense here, the us is those who have been reconciled, but now he goes on the second side, that there are those who have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And that was those who were ministering to those. But I believe we can take it a little bit step further in reality, because we have this new nature. We too, and I'm speaking now in a previous dispensation, these people too could have that same ministry. It should have been their ministry too. And that was just the simple idea of preaching the gospel concerning reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, you be reconciled to God. Did I miss a verse here? I missed verse 19, I'm sorry. The most important verse. To wit, so first he talks about they were reconciled. Now he says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not reckoning their trespasses unto them. If we read verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The word sin here and the word trespasses, we just read in verse 19, two different words. So we're going to have to think about that a little bit. So he's not imputing their trespasses, plural, to them. So here's one issue we have to be concerned about with reconciliation. It's dealing with trespasses, plural. So let's finish out the verses, and I'm going to look at a couple of things that we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. And have committed us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So here were people who were reconciled by God, and they had this new spirit, and they no longer believe those things. And Paul's telling them they need to be reconciled to him. Because why? They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I'm not so sure I hear that too much from the popular pulpits of today. What I hear is messages of positivity and making your life better. And it doesn't say anything about, I never hear this verse quoted, that they which live, that have this life in Christ, should not henceforth live unto themselves. And I hate to say it, but there's a lot of messages today which is about selves and what you're going to get from God and not what you're going to give to God. So it says, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Now we begin to see how important it was for what Ronnie spoke on this morning. And that was the issues concerning the law and the sin offerings. So let me ask the question, was Christ made a sinner for us? Or was he even made sin for us? Or was he made a sin offering? Was he not the sin substitute for us? God cannot become sin. God cannot become a sinner. He can't. This terminology here speaks of a sin offering. And that's what in Leviticus we read about just earlier. So he was made a sin substitute who knew no sin. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here we have a new nature, a new creation. It's one of our creations. It's what we might call an invisible one. It's invisible in the sense that we can't see it. It's spiritually made, but we can see the evidence of it. We can see the evidence of one who has this new creation, is part of this new creation. And what I'm going to do now, real quickly, is turn over to Romans 5. So we just saw that this new creation is associated with reconciliation and trespasses, plural. Now turn back to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to close out here in a moment. Actually, I'm going to make a few comments because I love these passages, because we're going to see something in the book of Ephesians that tops this, if I can use that term. In chapter 5, let's start in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A peradventure for a man, a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I might point out that the book of Romans was written before Paul ever went to Rome. So had he seen... I would say a large majority of the name or the people that he is writing to has never seen his face. He hasn't had the opportunity to walk into Rome into a synagogue, nor will he ever have the opportunity to do so, and preach this gospel that he has. He's going to spend chapters 21 through 28 of Acts in prison and being escorted to Rome, but he has not seen these people's face. Most of the things he's speaking about here are directly to Jews. Even the first chapter, which speaks of Gentiles. Not to say that there weren't Gentiles or uncircumcised who would have read this letter, but these were generally in homes. These people assembled in homes. And he lists a long list of names and people that he knew and he had got to know during his experiences throughout most of Asia and so forth. But commenting that it appears to me that Romans was written expressly to the Jews and the ones who were leaving the faith or leaving this issue that we see over in Corinthians. So let me read on. Verse 9. Much more than now being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his own son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So now we talk, now we're talking about reconciliation. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or the reconciliation. Now, I made a comment last week that Paul is the only one that uses the word reconciliation. Let me qualify that by saying that he uses these words for reconciliation. There are a couple of places, there's in Matthew he speaks about a brother being reconciled to a brother. And he uses a form of this word, but not exactly this word. So he's using two words that we care about here. Kata lasso, kata lage, which is the verb and the noun. Kata lasso and kata lage. And then when we get into Ephesians and Colossians, we're going to see the word apokatalasso. And it does something beyond this this reconciliation that we see here. It is a complete reconciliation. So Paul distinguishes in his writings after the Acts period from those before the Acts period. So let's read it a little bit further and I'll stop with this. Wherefore, as by one man, sin, singular. So we just saw something about reconciliation concerning trespasses, plural. Now, here is another issue that has to be settled by reconciliation. Whereby, as one man, sin, singular, entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So now the subject becomes death. Well, it goes right back to where we started, didn't it? And that is what Paul speaks to those people in Corinth about in 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection. So here is reconciliation about sin, singular, about one man's sin, and his disobedience. And this sin was different than the trespasses that we ourselves, or those that he speaks of there in Roman or in Corinthians. But we can certainly say the same thing about ourselves. So there's two issues here concerning sin, and I believe this is a different word here too. So anyway, I'm going to stop there. It gets better when we get to the book of Ephesians. We're going to see the full picture, I believe, of what reconciliation means. Not only in the fact that he added this prefix to the word there, but we're going to see everything contained right there in that one passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. It talks about the alienation. It talks about enmity. These are words that are associated with reconciliation. There is a reason that we read these words in Romans and Corinthians, because men need that. Sinful men need those things. And the same thing occurs in Ephesians and Colossians. The same, the more powerful word, shall I say, occurs there. And it has to do with some complete thing that was not capable of have happening during the Acts period. So I'm going to stop there. Let's close a word of prayer, and I'll open up the microphone. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have this complete reconciliation, that you have reconciled us with a complete reconciliation, that we have direct access to the Father because of your work and what has been accomplished there, and because of your position in the throne on the right hand of God, far above all. And thank you for what that means and what that means to the church, which is his body. Thank you for this group of believers and for this time that we share in these things. We thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.